If you are willing and able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Before we read, I would remind you that the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God will stand forever. James 1:1 in your Bibles. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings.
Thank you, Jimmy. Well, today we begin a new sermon series on the book of James, and I thought I would take this opportunity to just briefly highlight how much we value the Word of God here at Proclamation. We believe that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. That God is still speaking to us today through this book, the Word of God. And we believe that this book is unlike any other book that you will ever read. It is the only book that we have from God, that is inspired by God, that is completely true. It's the ultimate authority for our lives, and it is sufficient for the life of the church and the life of the Christian. And if you do not believe that about God's Word, I would urge you to read it and see if it does not prove true. We do believe it is a gift from God. That it's one of the ordinary means of grace. And what we mean by that is that it's simply the normal, primary way by which people come to know and love Jesus and become more like Jesus. And so I hope that you notice that our gathered worship, our services each Sunday, are based on and saturated with the Word of God. So our opening prayer of preparation and our closing prayer of thanksgiving are often based on specific passages from the Word of God. The songs that we sing teach us truths from the Word of God. Today, we sang words straight from Scripture, as we often do, as we sang Psalm 150. Our call to worship each week is from God's Word. We pray the Lord's Prayer each week, which is from God's Word. Today we read a call to confession from the Gospel of Mark, and then we heard God's Word to assure us of the efficacy of the Gospel. And then each week we ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word out of reverence and respect for the Holy Word of God. And then you sit and listen for sometimes up to 40 minutes to the preaching of the Word of God. And so it's not only that we place a high value on the Word of God itself, but also on the preaching of the Word of God. Some of you may not know that we've been working our way through the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and each week, in the very back of your bulletin, we print the question and answer. Each week, Andy writes a blog on that question, usually Tuesday or Wednesday. It's on our website. And if you notice, it's page 18. This week, the question is question 89. And the question is this: how is the Word made effectual to salvation? And the answer says this: the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners, and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Now, why do we believe that? We believe that not just because some men wrote it in a catechism question. We believe that because that's what God teaches us in His Word, because of what He says about preaching. He commands us to preach the Word. He tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. And we see in the book of Acts the practice and the fruit of preaching the Word. There are three words that I think will help you understand our approach to preaching here at Proclamation: evangelistic, expository, exaltation. Three E words, easy for you to remember. Evangelistic, expository, exaltation. And here's what we mean by that. By evangelistic, what we're saying is that this book, Old Testament and New Testament, is a united book with Jesus Christ at the center. It is all about Jesus. And we want every sermon to reflect that. Every sermon to point you to Jesus Christ, our Savior, to proclaim Christ, to proclaim the gospel, and in that sense to be evangelistic, to include a declaration of the gospel, but also expository. Now, expository is a big word which simply means to explain what the text says. And because we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that when the Bible speaks, God speaks, we want the main point of the passage to be the main point of the message. We don't want you to come and just hear what we have to say, what we think. We want you to come and hear what the Bible has to say. So expository. We're telling you what the Bible says. And then that last word is exaltation. So we don't just aim to explain what the text says or point you to Jesus, but we believe that preaching is worship. And so as the preacher points you to Jesus, the preacher also exalts in Jesus, delights in Jesus, glories in Jesus, and stands in awe of who God is. So I think it's important that you hear that every once in a while. Hopefully it will impact the way that you pray and prepare for our gathered worship service. And hopefully it will impact the way that you listen and that you anticipate and participate in the service. We hope that you come with a sense of excitement, a sense of anticipation, for you come to hear the living God speak to you through His Word. And so that's why we preach from the Word of God. And the main diet of our preaching will be books of the Bible. So we've been through the Gospel of Mark, and we've been through Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, Philippians. We've been through Ruth. This summer we went through various books, various chapters from the book of Psalms. And that will be our practice, to preach through books of the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament. And so today we come to James. Now, why study James? Well, to help us answer that question, I want us to turn to Matthew chapter 7. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn to Matthew chapter 7. And I do encourage you to bring your Bibles with you. Matthew chapter 7. I think this is one of the scariest passages in the Bible. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. This is a section from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And as we make our way through the book of James, we'll be able to tell that James has spent a lot of time thinking about what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. You'll see some definite parallels there. But hear what Jesus says in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And friend, you do not want that to happen to you. You do not want to stand before Jesus on Judgment Day expecting to receive a welcome into the kingdom of heaven and instead be sent to hell. And I think this passage is so scary because Jesus says that that will be the experience of many, many people. But how can we be sure that that will not happen to us? I think James helps us answer that question. The book of James will help us see what a true, genuine, saving faith looks like, what it does, how it shows itself in someone's life. And so as we study the book of James, we will examine the relationship between faith and works. Now, we believe that the core of Christianity, what's at the heart of being a Christian, is not a list of do's and don'ts. It's not primarily about what we do or what we do not do, following a list of rules. And in fact, I've shared before that one simple way that we can explain the difference between Christianity and all the other religions of the world is in two little words, do versus done. All the other religions of the world are based on what we must do in order to earn our way to heaven. But Christianity, in stark contrast, says it's all about what Jesus Christ has already done on our behalf. We cannot earn our salvation by what we do. We receive it as a gift when we repent of our sin and by faith trust in Jesus and what He has done. Now, the temptation for some when they hear that is to say, well, then it doesn't matter what I do. But James says, oh no, it matters very much what we do. James helps us understand the importance of what we do after we have been saved by faith in what Jesus has already done. And so basically James will say that obedience matters. And it matters very much. In fact, obedience is the hallmark of a living faith. James 1:22, a familiar passage, James says, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." So James says that genuine Christian faith must become evident in works. He refers to faith 14 times in this book. And the book of James has 108 verses in it, and it has 59 commands in those 108 verses. So that's a lot of commands in the book. And so we might want to ask, how does that fit? All of those commands in such a short space, how does that fit with the emphasis on the gospel and the grace of God that we see throughout the scriptures? It can be hard to see that, especially when James hardly mentions Jesus at all. He only mentions the name of Jesus twice in the book. James does not use language that we're used to. He doesn't talk about redemption or reconciliation. He doesn't talk about the cross of Jesus Christ, the atonement, or the resurrection of Jesus. And so this makes some people think that James and Paul, especially in his book Romans, contradict each other. And we'll talk more about that when we get to James chapter 2. But for now, it may be helpful to know that James is showing us how we demonstrate our righteousness before others. And Paul is showing us how we are declared righteous by God. In other words, Paul is showing us how we get in the family of God, and James is showing us how we show that we're in the family of God. So we'll explore that relationship, that whole dynamic between faith and works, and we'll see that James does indeed point us to Jesus. He just does it in a way that is different from the norm, different from Paul. Well, as we look at this book, we want to ask a couple questions. We want to ask, who is this book written to? It helps us understand what James is saying. It might be helpful to know that James was written around 46 AD. So just to kind of have that picture in your mind, it's about 10 or 15 years after Jesus has been crucified, buried, and risen from the dead. The book is addressed to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And we can learn a lot from that. By the way that James addresses this book, we can see he has two audiences in mind. He has his immediate church in mind, but he also has us in mind, you and I, today. But first he has his immediate audience in mind, and that is his own church, Jewish Christians from Jerusalem, many of whom had been dispersed, who had been scattered about during the persecution. And these Jewish people had come from families who had experienced this kind of dispersion or scattering in their past. The nations of Assyria and Babylon had captured their ancestors and carried them off or dispersed them to different countries. And now you have James writing to Jewish Christians who name the 12 tribes of Israel as their ancestry and who once again are part of another dispersion. Persecution has hit the church and has scattered them. So James is writing to members of his church, some of whom have lost their homes, their families, maybe even people who've lost their own lives because of their faith in Jesus Christ. This is James' immediate audience. But James also has another audience in mind, and that's you and I today. He has the entire church of Jesus Christ, not only Jewish Christians, but Gentiles and people from every tribe and nation and tongue, including us, because it is those of faith who are the true children of Abraham. We are those of the dispersion, not because we lived in Jerusalem and all of a sudden now we live somewhere else, but because we were dispersed. We were called into the kingdom of God from every tribe and language and nation of the world. And also, Because the church then and today, the true Israel, is now also dispersed in that we are away from our heavenly home. And we are oppressed as we wait for that final gathering. And we're joined once again before the presence of our Lord. That's who it's written to, but we also want to ask who wrote it. You might say, I already know who wrote it. James wrote it. And you'd be right, James did write it. But which James? There are three different men named James in the Bible. One of them was martyred in the book of Acts. One of them we don't hear much from after the time of the apostles. And so that leaves us with one more possibility. And that is James, the half-brother of Jesus. He is the author of this book. James, the one who grew up in the same home and had the same parents as our Savior Jesus Christ did, Joseph and Mary. Now there's a difference because Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary and James was not, and that's why we say he's the half-brother of Jesus. But imagine growing up with Jesus as your brother. Imagine having a sibling who never needed to be punished. I'm not saying he was never punished, but he never needed to be punished, right? He never sinned. So there was never a pure reason for him to be grounded or get a timeout or have his parents take his iPhone away. That was never happened to him. And people wonder, you know, maybe this didn't happen, but people wonder, did Joseph or Mary ever say to James, why can't you be more like Jesus? You know, did that ever happen? But imagine at the same time being able to say, Jesus is my brother, which we can say in another way, but not in the same way that James could say it. But just think about that. After Jesus died and was raised, and he's appearing to people, and all over people are talking about it, imagine somebody coming up to you, like coming up to James, and you're talking about it, and James could just say, oh yeah, I know Jesus. He's my brother. Now imagine being able to say that. But did you notice? James doesn't mention that in verse 1. And he doesn't mention it throughout the entire book. And I think one thing we see is that James is humble. He's not a me monster, as we talked about last week. There's no name dropping going on here. And you know, growing up, James did not believe in Jesus. The first time that the Gospel of John mentions Jesus' siblings, they mock him. They're mocking Jesus. John says even his own brothers did not believe in him, John 7. And the first time that Jesus' siblings appear in the Gospel of Mark, they think that Jesus is out of his mind. He's been gathering these unruly crowds around him. The Pharisees are starting to oppose him. And Jesus' brothers and his family, they want to rein him in, get him under control. They think he's crazy. And then what might be most significant or most telling is that when you see the crucifixion of Jesus in the Gospels, it does mention that Mary, his mother, was there. But there's no mention of his brothers. His own brothers. James is not even indicated that he's there when his brother is dying. Now, it's impossible to say exactly when James had a change of heart and a change of mind, to know when he came to the point where he did believe that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. We don't know exactly when that happened, but we do know that after Jesus rose from the dead, he graciously appeared to his brother James, and shortly after that, James quickly became a leader of the church in Jerusalem. In fact, this would be very interesting to us who are Presbyterians, James was the first moderator of the first General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in Jerusalem. It's in Acts chapter 15. He was the leader of the Jerusalem Council. And one of the main issues of that council was determining whether or not Gentiles could be received into the family of God. And could they be received by faith alone, through grace alone? Or did they have to follow the law? Did they have to become Jews in order to be saved? And James looked at it and they saw that no, they did not. Gentiles were welcomed into the family of God through repentance of their sin and faith in Jesus Christ. One other thing just about James that is helpful to know, in the early church he was called James the Just because of his personal righteousness and his passion to see righteousness in the lives of others. And we see that throughout the book of James. So just keep that in mind. It might help you understand why James writes the way that he does. And it might be helpful to know as well that James was put to death for his faith. About 15 years after this book was written, he lost his life because of his faith in Jesus Christ. Well, in this introduction, verse 1, James does not mention any of this. Some of it has yet to happen, for sure. But he doesn't mention his pedigree. He doesn't mention his accomplishments. He simply sees himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James was a master of the Greek language. And there's another way that this can be translated, and perhaps this is what James was getting at. It could be said this way: James, a servant of Jesus Christ, who is God and Lord. And there's a lot to be said in that statement. We see that James believed in and submitted to the deity of Jesus Christ. He believed that Jesus was God. He believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the promised King come to save his people from their sins. And he believed that Jesus was Lord, his master, his boss, the one who had the right to rule and reign in his life. Jesus is God. Jesus is Savior. Jesus is Lord. And James was his servant. James wanted his daily life to be one of absolute obedience and loyalty to his Lord, to his Master, Jesus Christ. His life was to be lived totally under the control of Jesus. And beloved, that is the identity. That is the calling of Christians today. And that's what James is teaching us in this opening verse, the introduction to his book. Your identity as a follower of Jesus Christ is to be one of a servant. So what does it mean to be a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ? There are three aspects to what it means that I want us to focus on this morning. First of all, it is a privilege to be a servant of Jesus Christ. It's a privilege to be a servant of Jesus Christ. And there are three reasons that it is a privilege, at least three. I want to share with you three reasons it's a privilege. First of all, it's a privilege to be a servant of Jesus because Jesus is a master like no other. He is a master like no other. This master gives his life for his servants. When we studied through the Gospel of Mark, we saw that Mark 10:45 was the key verse for that gospel. And you might remember the context there. Jesus is with his disciples and they start having an argument about who is the greatest. And Jesus says to them, "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave." But Jesus doesn't just tell them, does he? He doesn't just say it. He does it. He lives it. Because right after that he says this, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now think about that with me for a moment, so that we can all stand in awe of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Jesus Christ, the one who made everything, the creator of the heavens and the earth. Jesus Christ, the one who always knew the favor and love and approval of his Father. Jesus Christ, the one by whom, for whom, through whom all things exist. Every breath a gift from him. He's the one who sustains our very lives this very moment. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This Jesus humbled himself and became a man, came as a servant. And he came to serve people, even people who hated him and rejected him, who would be the very reason that he would have to suffer and die. He served those who would cause him the greatest pain. This Jesus is a master like no other. There is no one else like him in the world. There is nothing like this anywhere else in the world. No other religion, no other philosophy, no other worldview ever in any part of history gives you a God who becomes your servant. Only Christianity. Jesus is a master like no other. No wonder James says, "That's who I am, a servant of the one who became a servant for me." And beloved, that is our calling, to remember and to understand that we are servants ourselves, and it is a privilege. It's a privilege. Well, second, it's a privilege because all of the commands of this master are for our joy and for our good. My son Luke has been asking me many times over the last several months to let him buy a dirt bike. And my answer has always been the same: no. He asked me why, and I think I have good reasons. Well, a couple good reasons. One, because I'm concerned for his safety. I'd like to see him get his driver's license first and show some responsibility. Then maybe we would think about it. Secondly, I don't want to see him waste his hard-earned money. He works hard for his money, and I'm concerned this might just be an impulse buy. He's never even ridden a dirt bike. How does he know he's going to like it? Maybe it's just going to sit in the barn and never get used. So those are my reasons, but he keeps asking me anyway. So finally one day I said, no, and he said, why? I said, because I'm a mean dad and I don't want you to have any fun. And he said, ha, I knew it. Finally, Dad admits it. And of course, he was just joking with me. But isn't that how we think about God sometimes? And the answer is still no, by the way. He said I could tell that story if I let him buy one, but not yet. But isn't that our problem towards God? We do not trust his character. We think he's mean. He doesn't want us to enjoy life. He doesn't want us to have fun. He's holding back something from us that we need, that we want. But, oh, beloved, he's not. Now, my illustration is fundamentally flawed, isn't it? Because I'm a flawed person. I am not perfect. Yes, I love my children. Yes, I want what is best for them. But I could be wrong about things at times. But God is never wrong. He is perfect in his love and care. He knows us. He knows our hearts. He knows our needs. And he is able to give us exactly what we need. All of his commands are not only for our good, but for our joy. So why does God say, do not commit adultery? Because he knows. He knows it leads to death. It destroys relationships and families. Why does God say, do not have any other gods before me? Because he knows. He is the one true living God. He is the real God. He knows he is the only one who is worthy of our worship and our love and our devotion and our adoration and our obedience. He is the only one who can truly and forever satisfy you. Beloved, we must not make the mistake of setting God's law and God's grace against each other. God's law is for our good. His law is his grace. Not as a way for us to earn our salvation, but as a way for us to live to please God. And his law shows us how to live life well in his kingdom for his glory and for our good. His law reveals his character to us. It shows us our sin and our need. It drives us to our Savior, Jesus Christ. So it is a privilege to serve this God, this Jesus, because all of his commands are for our joy, for our good. Well, then third, it's a privilege because we have the best benefits package or job perks ever. Now, we are servants now. We are dispersed. We are oppressed. We are away from our true home, but we will reign with our master forever. It's what Paul says in his letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy. This saying is trustworthy. Paul's saying this is true. You can count on it. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. We will reign with Jesus over the renewed creation and our eternal home. So the first thing to know about being a servant of Jesus Christ is that it is a tremendous privilege. But second, we also want to know that as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is our aim to please God in everything that we do. Now, the central trait of a servant at this time was someone who had lost his ability or his privilege to live as he pleased. And that is exactly what it means to be a Christian. That is exactly what happens to us when we become followers of Jesus Christ. We do not belong to ourselves anymore, do we? We've been bought with a price. And that price was not perishable things like silver or gold, but we've been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And so we are not our own, but we belong to him. And so we do not get to do as we please. We listen to our master, our Lord Jesus Christ, and we do what he says. Every day we surrender our lives to God. We say, this life, this day, is not my own. It's his. It belongs to him to do as he pleases. It is God's, not ours. We are his, and we exist to please him. And so a good daily prayer would be to pray something like, oh God, my life belongs to you. I need you. I depend on you. My time and efforts, my will, my desires, my actions are not my own. They are yours. Use me as you please today. Work in me by your Spirit and transform me and help me to obey you, to submit my will to you, to live to please and honor and glorify you in everything I do today. We aim to please God in everything that we do. And then third, servants of Jesus Christ always serve people. It's not just some vague idea in our minds, oh, I'm serving God. But servants of Jesus Christ always serve people. We'll see this throughout our study of James. That true faith in God must show itself by works, and true love for God always shows itself in love for people in practical ways. The Apostle John says it like this in his letter, 1 John 3, by this we know love, that Jesus laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Servants of God always serve people. We don't just say, praise God, love people, proclaim Christ. We do it. We live it out. We love people in deed and in truth. And we saw love displayed in deed and in truth on this day 15 years ago. Many people, many police officers, many firemen, as Jimmy prayed for, and many ordinary people laid down their lives for those in need. They didn't just say, oh, I'll help someone, but they gave their lives to help someone. And we don't know why all of those who gave their lives did so. Many may have done so because they knew it was the right thing to do. Many may have done so because they were doing their job. There could have been any number of reasons why they did that, but I am sure that there were some who did it because they were living out their faith in Jesus Christ as servants of the one who gave his life for them. Now, most of us will not have to actually give our lives to serve others. But we may have to step out of our comfort zone to talk to someone, to get to know someone, to make them feel welcome, to learn about them, and even to be blessed by them. We may have to give up some of our free time or our personal time or our me time to make a meal for someone, to help someone move, to take the time to listen to someone every week. We may have to learn to do things that we wouldn't normally do, or that is an interruption to our schedule, in order to be a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ by serving others. Beloved, we are part of God's family here at Proclamation. And we want to grow together in this and learn the many ways that we can serve one another. For in serving one another, who are we really serving? It is the Lord Christ we are serving. Dan Doriani is a pastor, a seminary professor, and he says that we see the Gospel of James and the paradoxes that are found in this book. So James will say, we must control our tongue. And then he'll say, no man can tame the tongue. And he'll say that we must keep ourselves unstained from the world. And then he'll say that our envy and our quarrels prove that we are worldly. He says that we're liable to judgment. But then he says mercy triumphs over judgment, because our Lord is merciful and full of compassion. James says if we see our sins and confess them, we'll be healed. He gives us this indictment of humanity and our sin. And it reaches its climax in chapter 4. And this is what Doriani calls the climax of the book, chapter 4, verse 6. After we have this indictment against humanity and our sin, verse 6 says this, but he gives more grace. Isn't that wonderful? He gives more grace. He gives us what we need. But he gives more grace. This is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And this double mention of grace at the rhetorical climax of the book shows us that the Gospel of James is indeed the Gospel of God's grace for sinners. James' goal in writing this is to promote a life that is consistent with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. To show us that true heirs of the kingdom do indeed live like friends of God. That genuine believers order their lives under the will and the word of God. And then, this is what James wants us to see, then, when they fail to meet that standard, they plead for grace. Verse 10 of chapter 4, James says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. So, beloved, it's my prayer that we will see this gospel of God's grace in the book of James, and that together we will learn to live as servants of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.